Well, we're going to bow together, please, in prayer, and we're going to seek for the Lord's help in the ministry of His Word this evening. And I do trust, dear Christian, that you'll earnestly pray for the help of heaven, for God's servant, that I may be enabled of heaven to bring that Christ-exalting testimony tonight. How much we need the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to that end. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat in the Saviour's precious name, rejoicing that there we do obtain mercy. We confess that we ever stand in need of divine mercy, the daily pardon of sin, and the cleansing of Jesus' blood. Oh, we rejoice again tonight that there is cleansing for me. Cleansing for me. And oh God, we do seek that grace to help in time of need. This is a needy time. The Word of God is open before us. And how much we need the ministry of Him who is its divine author. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And O God, how much I desire that fresh oil from the sanctuary above as I bring this word of personal testimony. Pray for the guiding of heaven. Pray, O God, that we may be led to say the things that need to be said in this meeting, to leave aside the things that can be left aside. How we desire in all things that the Lord Jesus shall have the preeminence. So grant help now, a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power, flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me this hour to thy glory, to the good of souls. Grant, O God, for any among us, young or old, who are yet unsaved and unconverted, that this may be the night never to be forgotten, the day of their salvation, the day that they will be ushered out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, the day that would fix their choice on the one who is their Savior and their God. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 5. This chapter records for us a most signal triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over the power of hell. It is indeed a wonderful illustration of the words that are found from the pen of John. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And certainly here, we do see the work of the devil. Indeed, the dreadful and diabolical work of him who bears the name Apollyon. It is not a name, perhaps, that we usually hear. It simply means the destroyer. Here we see a dear man. We read there, you'll notice in verse 2, he's possessed with an unclean spirit. Oh, to what depths of degradation the devil brought this dear man. You'll notice again in verse 3, he has his dwelling among the tombs. where else we might say, being dominated by him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You'll notice in verse 5, I want the young people especially to notice the first 5. He has been driven on in the paths of self-destruction. Let me read those words. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Someone has well said he was making frantic war upon himself. And what an awful spectacle he is. My, here we see what unceasing restlessness characterized this man. What utter wretchedness. And we need to understand from this, that is the design and the purpose of the devil's malignant nature. It is to hurt and to harm. It is to kill and to destroy, and of course, ultimately, to bring the soul down into the eternal destruction of hell. And when we see the drug problem in this province, when we see the binge drinking in our society, we need to recognize that behind it all is the power of hell at work. And the power of hell at work, especially in seeking to bring destruction to young people's minds and hearts and lives and souls. And oh, young person, that's his desire and design towards you. And that's why you see it is so vital that you, as a boy or girl, a young man or a young woman, are saved early in life. You're no match for the devil. There is only one who is stronger than Satan and sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you need the Savior. As I've already indicated, I've been in the ministry now some years. I could name names, and I can't do that, of course. But I can look back over the years. I can remember a young man that showed such hope. Young woman of whom I said and others said, there's a young lady. I believe someday she'll be a missionary. But I could tell you of the young man. One young man's in my mind now. He went from our church to prison for murder. Another young lady is in my mind. Lovely girl. She ended up married to a drunkard. I tell you, you need to be saved early in life. You need to come to Christ when you're young. You need to be saved. My, what a grip hell had on this man. That's why, over this half a century and more, I feel that I identify with him. What helplessness and hopelessness there are here in the verses 3 and 4. There were those who did seek to help him, but all in vain. He broke those bands asunder and those chains. And yet, you'll notice by the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in that tremendous text in the first 15, when the country and the city came out, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What a startling transformation that was. Restlessness has given place to restfulness. In the words of Luke's gospel, he is found sitting at Jesus' feet. You'll notice again there that there was the raiment that was provided. He is now clothed. There's a covering over of his nakedness. And then you'll notice he's in his right mind, proper reason. You see, the madman of Gadara has been made wise unto salvation. And that's what salvation is. It is to be delivered from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, you'll notice that I use the word a startling transformation. Notice in verse 15 how we simply read how they come to Jesus and see him. That verb is a strong verb. It means that they were gazing at him intensely. It was as if they couldn't get their eyes off him. And we can understand that. Is this the same man? Can it possibly be him? It was a startling transformation. When I was converted, such, alas, was my reputation that those who were my closest friends looked at me like that. I can remember it was said to me by more than one person at that time, "Now, Patrick, of all the people, you couldn't be a Christian." And indeed, it caused such a stir in Bangor Grammar School that the teachers knew about it and remarked about it even as they were teaching. And I was summoned to the headmaster's office, Randall Clark, to explain to him what all the talk was. Because people like this man just couldn't believe that Michael Patrick have become a Christian. You'll notice in our sacred history here in verses 18 and 19, there is a stipulated testimony. We read, of course, in verse 18, when the Lord Jesus was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. And that's a touching request. We can well understand it. My, how he desired to continue in the companionship and in communion with the Savior. That's always an evidence of grace. You see, the night I was saved, and listen, I use the words advisedly and properly. I was dragged to the meeting. I had been determined not to go. I was angry at the person now who was bringing me. You may have heard of him. Back then, of course, he was simply Ivan Foster. But you see, from the moment God in mercy saved me, you couldn't keep me from the meetings. There was no more precious place on earth to me now than to be in the company of the saints, to be in the place of prayer, to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, to be in the house of worship. But you'll notice in verse 19, the Savior's telling response, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord have done for thee and have had compassion on thee." It is a tender refusal. I must be careful not to be digressing in these things. But there was a gracious purpose even for those who had prayed him to leave in this. But you see, this dear man was now learning, quite simply, he'd been saved to serve. He was to bear testimony to what the Lord had done for him. And you'll notice where he was to begin. Go home. And so it was. I went home to Bangor, my hometown, the night of my conversion. I opened the front door and I looked down past the stairs into the kitchen down there, the very back of the house, and Mum was there. I went straight down and I said, "Mum, I've something to tell you." I said, "I got saved tonight." And you know, the tragedy is this, that from her marriage, she had attended the Presbyterian churches in Bangor and Donaghadee. She didn't know what I meant. She thought perhaps I'd been in one of those near accidents again. And I had to tell her that I had become a Christian. Go home. Tell of the great things that the Lord have done for your soul. You see, the Bible says concerning saving faith, the greatest exposition of that is in Romans chapter 10. It is with the heart that man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You'll notice in that verse, might be the key text for tonight, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done. Oh, I do want to bring, with heaven's help, a Christ-exalting testimony. By the grace of God, I am what I am. If I'd have been left to my own devices, my feet would have made haste to hell. But you see, I was lost, but Jesus found me, brought me to a saving knowledge of Himself. I'm always conscious in giving my testimony, lest I convey the idea that every conversion experience must be identical to be true. That is not the case. I have heard some of the most dramatic testimonies over the years. But not every conversion is dramatic. We see that wonderfully in Acts chapter 16, don't we? There's a lady there called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things spoken of by Paul. It just breathes out a quietness, that text. Her heart was opened. But in that same chapter, a prison was shaken to its foundations. And there's no more dramatic conversion than that of the Philippian jailer, constrained to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" But you see, they both were converted. They both were converted. That's the vital thing. Except ye be converted, you can never enter into heaven. Except you're converted, you can never see the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted. As I've already indicated, I was brought up in Bangor. That's where I was born. When I was about 5 years of age, my family moved to Donaghadee, and we spent 9 years there. So that's where I spent my childhood, growing up into my early teens. And then myself and my sisters were all attending school in Bangor, so the family moved back to Bangor. It was not a Christian home. Alas, it became a broken home, broken by drink. That's why I hate the old booze. I've seen firsthand what it does in a home to a family. The scars it leaves that are still there today. Eventually, the home broke up. In those early days, due to the influence of my grandmother, we certainly were brought along to the Presbyterian Church. First of all, First Bangor Presbyterian Church was where I was baptized. And then in Donaghadee, both of the Presbyterian congregations there in Donaghadee. Now, alas, I have to go on and say that to my knowledge, if there was a saved minister in any of those pulpits, I certainly was unaware of it. I certainly know that the minister who baptized me in First Bangor, when he heard of my conversion, was opposed to it. And his assistant said to my grandmother, "Was it really necessary?" So even though I was attending church, went to Sunday school, I remember, it's the only memory I have of the Bible class, someone reading to us from the Reader's Digest the story of the first dog for the blind. It's the only memory I have of hearing anything in the Bible class. Now, in those days, of course, I was being brought up in the days of the beginning of rock music, the Rolling Stones, the Beatles. Music, of course, that I loved fanatically. Music that way back even then was striking the note of rebellion against authority, of turning away from the old morality of your parents. That's why back then, if you'd have met me, you'd have seen me with my hair down near to my shoulders. I can't grow it at all now, but I did one time have it down there. How my dad hated that. How he hated that music. But you see, that was a day of questioning. And in those days, of course, I was in total darkness as far as the gospel was concerned. No knowledge of any kind concerning gospel truth. But due to evil companionship, I was being introduced to, alas, sinful and wicked habits. And of course, I have to say to you, as a young man, I had one interest that obsessed my mind. In Donaghadee, I was right up there in the attic, and there was a skylight window, and you pushed up this metal rod and poked it in through the hole, and you could hang out over the roof. You say, what was fascinating me in the heavens? I had an interest in astronomy and those kind of things. I got a telescope one Christmas, and I remember peering out into the heavens. And I remember the questions as a young teenager from about 12 on that troubled me, that interested me. Where did all this come from? Why is it here? Why am I here? Trying to grapple with the problem of space. I can remember, even back in those early years, thinking to myself, well, if I could travel at the speed of light, I'm not going into all this details tonight, and I went outside the solar system and on out into space, how does it end? How does the nothingness of space have an end? Where would you come to a place that you could say, that's the end? I can remember that so vividly, thinking these thoughts. And the result of that was that I decided that I would visit different churches. So I went to the Methodist Church. Now, I freely confess I had ulterior motives in some of this, but I had an interest to hear what other churches might say. I went to the Methodist Church in Donaghadee because they had such a great table tennis club. That was one of the main motives of going there. I heard the minister speaking about his holidays from the pulpit in the Swiss Alps. I went to the Church of Ireland. Again, I had an ulterior motive. My first girlfriend was in the choir. I remember getting a prayer book. I still have it. I remember being confused when you stand and when you sit, and what exactly was going on. Not only that, of course, I was now into the grammar school there, and I was introduced to evolution. That seemed to give answers. But I could see plainly that they were answers that contradicted the Bible of what I knew about it. Let me say to you young people, everything that I was taught with reference to evolution in my schooling is no longer believed by anybody. That science, falsely so-called, and it's all left behind now, what I was taught. So there was this mix going on in my life. Then one evening I went to the parish church hall in Bangor. I didn't want to go, but the girlfriend wanted to go. There were some men there, some men who later became bishops, a panel of ministers, to answer questions that young people would ask. I didn't have much interest until someone asked the question of that panel, "What is God like?" Now, I can remember that the ministers began to speak about what God was like. But what I remember most of that night is that another minister spoke up and said, "Of course, this is a great question. And there are many theologians today, especially in Germany," he said, which meant nothing to me, "especially in Germany, and they have a very different conception of what God is like." Of course, then I knew nothing of what I would learn in the theological hall of the Free Presbyterian Church, that liberalism and rationalism and modernism had its rise in Germany. I didn't know anything of that. And I'm sitting there and thinking to myself, these men don't really know God. It's just their own ideas, their own conceptions, and they're differing among themselves. And that was the night in my life that I came to the conclusion, religion's just an empty thing. There's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. And there was born in my heart that night an antagonism against religion. That caused all kinds of problems. I'll not mention them tonight. My refusal to go to church, etc. I began to read science fiction more and more. Began to read about evolution more and more. And of course, I became antagonistic, especially to anyone who I came across that would use the word saved, not that it meant anything to me, or the fervent Christian, or the open-air preacher. I became antagonistic to all such. One of the most moving experiences I've had in my Christian life was to go into the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church to the late night of prayer. And I noticed the man. There was something that just struck me, a familiarity there. But as soon as he saw me, he recognized me. And I understand why. He was an open-air preacher. He'd been preaching in Bangor. And I was annoyed to hear him preaching. So I went over to him and withstood him to his face, and I mean to his face, screaming at him to shut up, withstanding him on the street. He couldn't believe his eyes to see me coming into a late night prayer meeting. And I'm not ashamed to say that in front of that prayer meeting, we hugged and wept. We hugged and wept at what the Lord in mercy had done for my soul. So those were days when I go back, I was just had grown up like my own generation, godless, worldly, rebellious, a teenager sold out to the world in sin and as dark as night. But then God in his providence stepped into my life, because every young man growing into their teens gets another interest. Young ladies, girls. I had that interest along with my Friends, one Saturday evening we were out in the seafront of Bangor. We were having a discussion. I remember it well. Should we go round to the old cinema there in Bangor, or should we go round to see Cliff Road to the dance and see if we could meet some girls? There were three of us. And we were walking along, and there was a place there, it's no longer there, called the Winter Gardens. It was a place with a jukebox where you rolled pennies, where you shot ducks, that kind of place. And we're out on the pavement, we looked in, and there were two girls there at the jukebox. Don't know those girls. Where are they from? Let's go and meet them. What's the point? There's two of them and three of us. That was exactly what was argued on the pavement. No, we'll go in and meet them anyway. That was the night I met my wife. I certainly didn't want a girlfriend in Belfast. Couldn't afford that for a start. Hardly ever went near the place. So she's not here tonight, so perhaps I can suggest to you, after over 50 years now, it was love at first sight. But we agreed to meet again. And on the Sunday, I took the train and we went to Stormont and we walked around the grounds. And that was the beginning of the romance. Now you all know what happens. You're going steady with a girl. You've got to go home and meet the family. So I agreed to go home and meet the family. Horror of horrors. They were a church-going family. They were a Christian family. They didn't seem to speak about anything else. That was the Foster family, of course. Ivan had just been converted. And of course, eventually I got to meet him. And do you know, men and women, what disturbed me about Ivan Foster the first time I set my eyes on him? The joy of God in his face. He was radiant with the joy of God, and I couldn't understand that. Because to me, you see, Christians were a miserable lot. They were killjoys. They enjoyed nothing. But I saw that. And when God was moving in this province and I was privileged to see it, I could tell you again and again, I could take the time and I don't have it, I could tell you stories about people who were saved. And when their loved ones, when they went to tell their loved ones, they couldn't get it out because the loved one turned and said, "You've been saved, haven't you? How did you know? I can see it in your face." God give us days like that again. And of course, eventually, I'm watching your clock. That's a big one you have up there on the wall. Eventually, I was invited to go with them some Sunday to the old Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. It was a big thing because if there was one man hated in my family, it was Ian Paisley. If there was one man, and I didn't know much about him, but what I had heard my dad say, if there was one man that I would have been convinced was no Christian, it was Ian Paisley. But of course, I gave in. I went along. Let me, as quickly as I can, just tell you that was a night I have never forgotten. The first thing I noticed was people coming in who were happy, joyful, coming into church. I had never really seen that before. I was more than aware that my dad went out on Sunday because he had been told by his mum, "It's the right thing to take your kids to church." But I knew that he had no desire to go there. I had never seen that. And when they sang the opening hymn, I stood looking around in amazement as the gospel singing was raising the roof. Never seen or witnessed this before. We stood as a family with the hymn books open and there was a choir that did most of the singing. I have no memory of ever seeing us really singing in church. And then when Dr. Paisley began to pray, I just opened my eyes and looked at him. puzzled, perplexed, because you see, there was authority in his prayer. It came home to me, here's a man who's praying to God as he really knows God, and how can that be? Then, of course, the preaching of the gospel. First time I ever heard preaching of the gospel. I remember from the very beginning how uncomfortable I was at the applying of the gospel, and especially at the end of the meeting when there was invitations given and when there was warning sounded. I was decidedly uncomfortable, and I didn't understand back then that already God in mercy by his Spirit was working. But you know, on the very first visit to Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, I learned certain vital things. I learned that there is such a thing as being saved. And all these happy people around me here, they're happy because they're saved. But there are people here tonight and they're not saved. And I'm one of them. I'm one of them. Learned that from my first ever visit into Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. I went along to some other meetings. I can't remember much about those meetings because there was a resistance in me, because I loved the world. The Beatles were coming for their first visit to Belfast. I wanted to be there. I loved to go to the old jazz club that played the Rolling Stones at Great Victoria Street. All those kind of worldly things had such a grip on me, and there was a battle now raging. And one night in Carnoulee, I heard the steps coming up the gravel path. I knew it was Ivan because he was singing gospel hymns. And he came. I was sitting beside Carol. Ah, it's good to see you, Michael. Dr. Paisley's having a gospel mission. I'm giving my testimony on Wednesday night. Would you come? I immediately said, no, I can't come. Well, what about, could you come along on Thursday night? No, I can't come. That was when I got a dig in the ribs. Had a few cents. And Carol said, you could go some night. And so I said I would go on Friday. And the arrangements were made that he would meet us off the train from Bangor, and he would take us down to Foundry Street at the foot of the Newton Arch Road, I think it was just like a house knocked into a hall where the mission was being held. My time has fled away, but I will simply say this. I did everything in my power to frustrate that from happening, all to no avail. So I arrived, hoping Ivan wouldn't be there. Somehow he would forget. And I'd already plans to take Carol into the city centre to a cinema. But Ivan was there. Beaming smile, so happy to see us. And I just got into a wicked rage. So much so that instead of walking with him, I walked behind him. I got some telling off for that. I think my wife-to-be called me so ignorant, etc. But I just didn't want to get to this meeting. You say, why particularly? Because you see, I had learned something. To be a Christian is a real thing. And if Carol got saved, where we went and the things that we did weren't going to be happening anymore. She'd be living the Christian life, which is distinctly different, and I knew that. So there was this battle, this resistance. So much so that when we got to the door of the mission hall, I took Carol like this and I said, I don't want you getting saved in here tonight. That's a quote. My exact words to my girlfriend. I don't want you getting saved in here tonight. So there I was in an evil frame of mind, sitting in a gospel meeting, Dr. Paisley preaching powerfully the gospel. I remember how he gave such emphasis that night to the urgency of the gospel. That today is the day of salvation, that now is the accepted time, the danger of putting that off, leaving it. Told the story of the young girl who loved her dancing, who came under conviction in the mission. And how, when she was helping her mum clean the house, she just gave a bit of a sigh and a gasp. And she was only in her late teens and fell over dead on the floor of the house. I remember that. And you see, gospel truth now was impacting upon me. And I was kicking against the pricks. And I had that felt sense of need at times in that meeting that I needed to be saved. And then immediately I would kick against it. And that was raging in the meeting. What I'm about to tell you now, I can't explain. I can only tell you what happened. The meeting is over. During the appeal, Carol, who was broken, had tried to put up her hand in response to the appeal, and I'd held it down. The meeting was now over, and I'd been looking for the meeting to be over to get out, thinking of that during the meeting. And I even got up just to let us slip by him because there was a believer's prayer meeting taking place immediately, and he was staying for it. And I couldn't move. Now, don't ask me why. I can't tell you. I've never been able to say why. I just could not leave the meeting. I was in the seat and I said, no, we'll stay. And he was puzzled. And I found myself now sitting in a believer's prayer meeting. I didn't even know there was such a thing. I can remember in that mission meeting, a man came in from work. He had on him the clothes of the shipyards or something like that. He had his work clothes on. He'd come late. He'd evidently not wanted to miss the meeting. And he'd come in, he'd sat up near the front. And I can remember seeing that and thinking to myself, the last time I saw a man like that was in the pub with my dad. Here he was in a meeting. And they began to pray. And that man prayed. I don't remember all that he prayed, but I remember this. Tearful, he was praying for those who were unsaved in the meeting tonight who have gone out. Some had responded. Dr. Paisley was dealing with them upstairs. He was praying for those in the meeting unsaved, and he was doing it tearfully. And I was looking at him, realizing that man's praying for me. He doesn't know me, and yet he loves me. He's praying for me. My girlfriend, Carol, was weeping all the time. She wanted to get right with God. She wanted to be saved. Then Ivan got up, and he prayed, and he broke down, and his tears hit me in the shoulder. And he prayed for his sister and the boyfriend sitting here. Now I was breaking. Now there was concern and anxiety deepening in my soul. And so we went out to speak to Dr. Paisley. And as soon as we got to the stairs and I began to follow Carol up the stairs, the old resistance came back. And we came in to that little room. There was just wooden benches. The big man got up as we came in, came over, and I went for him immediately. I said, now, Mr. Paisley, I'm not here to be saved. I'm only here to talk to you about it. And I just got it all out. I know my family's always hated you. Got it all out in a gush. And the big man, and he was a big man, I fitted in here. He just put his arm round me because he could see Carol weeping. He said, now, son, you just sit there and be quiet and I'll talk to your girlfriend. I sat and was quiet. Well, Carol just wanted to seek the Lord and be saved. And then he turned to me. When I first gave my testimony in Ravenhill, Dr. Paisley described me at that time as his most difficult convert. I never did get around to asking him why. But you know, that night, he just opened this book And he took considerable time with me. Remember, I couldn't have quoted John 3:16. He took me to Romans. He dealt with my sin. Took those famous verses, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He kept coming back and saying, "Now, young man, you know you're a sinner. God has spoken to you, hasn't he? You know you're a sinner before God." Those kind of things, just bringing it home again and again. And then he took me to the cross in Isaiah 53 and set before me the Savior dying in my guilty room instead. I can remember him saying to me, "Now, Michael, you put your name in there." He was wounded for Michael Patrick's transgressions. He was bruised for Michael Patrick's iniquities, and I said that night. Then he took me to my salvation text in Romans, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, the thing that always troubled me, which I had never said to anybody, I just said, "Dr. Paisley, you just don't understand. I could never be a Christian." And that's because of the things, you see, that I had done, which I have not mentioned and will not mention tonight. The things I had done in resistance against God in the past. And I could never live it, and I could never keep it. And again, Dr. Paisley just kept going back to those basic, foundational, fundamental truths of the gospel and saying to me repeatedly, "Young man, when the Lord saves someone, he keeps them. Young man, when the Lord saves someone, he keeps them." Well, that was the night that the Lord in mercy opened my heart, dealt with all of my resistance. I have often said I went into that meeting a blaspheming atheist in the most wicked frame of mind. But by God's mercy and grace, I went out a child of God. Carol and I, we knelt together at the wooden bench, and together we came to the Lord, sought him. You know, some of the things that I could not do, could not be helped with, from that night on, were never a problem again. You see, one of my most wicked characteristics, if you'd have met me, was a foul, foul tongue. In Bangor Grammar, I got into trouble. The teachers reported me and said, "If this young man doesn't stop using that language to me, a teacher, I'm not teaching here." And the headmaster said I would be expelled, and I knew that was the school my dad went to, and he had a heavy belt, and I would suffer if that happened. I said to my best friend, "Jim, I've got to get a hold of myself. I can't go on like this. I can't be expelled from this school, Jim. My dad will kill me." Do you know that my minister was brought out to my home in Bangor, the man who baptized me? Those men knew me. They had caught me gambling in the church with playing cards. They knew me. They had said to me and my friends, "I wish you would do that somewhere else, boys." And that minister came to my home because my parents wanted him to talk sense into me. And he tried to talk sense into me just like anybody else would do, but not as a minister. He didn't open the Bible with me and tell me I was a lost sinner, guilty and bound for hell. He didn't point me to Christ and say, "This is the only one that can save you, young man, and deal with this language that you have." No. But from the night I was saved to this, that was no longer a problem. And the Bible that I hated became the book that I loved. And the Christians that I always despised became the most precious people on earth to me. And the house of God, I loved. And I want to tell you, that was real. That was real. Because you see, there was such a transformation. I loved my Bible so much. I used to take it to school. And my schoolwork got neglected. And so my father got a report from the school saying, it's this religious thing. That's what's happened. That's the only interest he has now. He's not doing his homework the way he should. So what did my dad do? My dad decided, I'm taking Ian Paisley to court. I'm going to get a court order banning my son from going to his meetings to save his education. That happened. And Dr. Paisley came to my home in Bangor to sort all of this out. Young people, listen now. I was afraid that my dad would hit him. I remember praying my dad wouldn't lose his temper and hit him. I want to tell you, in those days, the big man could deal with anybody. And when that conversation was over, well, they were thanking Dr. Paisley so much for coming. He prayed with them. Probably the first minister, certainly in my memory, first minister ever in our home to utter prayer. Thanking him so much, I couldn't believe my eyes. I can remember where I was standing as they came out of the sitting room. And then I got my lecture from the big man. I was only saved a matter of months. And he said, now, young man, listen to me. It's part and parcel of being a Christian to have a good testimony. And that means a good testimony in school. Your teachers now should bear testimony that since you were saved, you've been the ideal pupil. You put the effort in. You do the work. And if you were in an office or a factory, it would be the same. Everything has its proper place. And so I got a good biblical lesson out of that, that everything has a place. And I learned that as a Christian, you establish a testimony in everything that you do. You should be a better parent for it, a better father for it, a better brother, a better sister for it, a better workmate for it, a better pupil for it. Now you see, I've only covered the first point. Don't be alarmed. It's the only point I'm going to cover tonight. But the day, of course, came when I got involved in Christian work, open-air ministry, the Young People's Fellowship, doing door-to-door evangelism, going out on Saturday nights trying to reach young people for Christ. It was during such a time as that in Newton Arch Square, having spoken to a Catholic and Protestant, two young men together that night in a cafe, we'd spoken to them about the things of God. I'd seen the awful darkness both on the Catholic and the Protestant. And going out the door of that cafe, and I can't say any more than this, it was such a conviction came to my soul that God was calling me to preach. I said it to my Christian companion, and then I laughed. I laughed. Me preach? You see, you may not find this easy to believe, but I was a very, very shy young man. I used to cross the road sometimes when I met young ladies because I was so shy to meet them. When they put on Shakespeare in my school, I did the sound effects behind the curtain. They could never get me out on the stage. So the whole thing to me seemed impossible. And yet, it's another story to tell. How God dealt with me in a remarkable manner again. And my application went in to the presbytery. And I entered into the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. And here I am, over 50 years on, preaching the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel that Jesus saves, as I did from the moment I was saved. You know, in this story, and as I say, I had other points I was going to make. I never know where I'm going or where I'm ending when I give my testimony. I've talked about the startling transformation. I've talked about the testimony text here. But I want to close by just drawing your attention very briefly to two things. And the first is this. In verse 19, tell them how great things the Lord have done for thee and have had compassion on thee. And I just stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I just wonder how he could ever have loved me, a sinner, condemned only. And having loved me to give himself for me, to bear my sins in his body on the tree, to suffer the anguish of the cross, to endure there. Oh, it's beyond our understanding. But to endure there the wrath of God that was due to my sin. Oh, we can say, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. How could he have loved me so? There's also a sad tragedy, isn't there, in the first 17 in this passage. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. In spite of the wonderful conversion that had been exhibited there undeniably before their very eyes, there he is, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. There he is at the feet of Jesus. Oh, what has the Lord not done for that man? And yet, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. When you ask the reason why, old Wesley said, in the light of the first 13, they loved their swine more than their soul. Tell me, do you love swine more than your soul? What is the sin that keeps you back from Christ? What is it? I wonder what they lost as a consequence of asking him to depart out of their coasts. What a willful, wicked choice they made. In the light of such a testimony, to refuse the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. Oh, tonight I trust that God will bless what has been said. I trust God will encourage God's people. I prayed for my mom nearly 50 years, and then she was saved. Don't give up on praying for loved ones. And pray as we were taught to pray in the old Raven Church here in Portland Oak. God will save the worst of sinners. You see, that's what happened in those days in the Free Church. People were coming in, and men from the district standing on the door of the hall or the tent or whatever it was, would say, well, I never would have believed the day to see that woman come. I never thought that man would darken the door. But they were not only coming in, they were being saved. And those conversions of the most unlikeliest of people were being talked about in the community. People were taking note of those things. They were saying, did you hear about Jimmy? He never darkened a church door. And look at him. He's going twice, would you believe it? No one needs to go twice. He's going out twice. And you know, he's carrying a Bible and he's going out to a prayer meeting. Would you ever believe? That's what we need to see in our country. Such an awakening, such a moving of God, such a manifestation of the salvation of God. That there'll be a stirring again and a pressing in to hear the word of God. When I was a young Christian, the minister used to say, could you leave your seat, you young Christians? There are sinners trying to get in here and there's nowhere for them to sit. We need to see that in this province. That God would do it in mercy again. But oh, what of you tonight as I close? Are you unsaved in the meeting? Are you unconverted? Is there a young person here who's never personally come to Christ? Will you come tonight? In the light of the Word of God, in the light of the testimony that I have sought to bring, or will you make the same willful, wicked choice of those of old who departed, who prayed Him to depart out of their coasts? Let's bow together, please, in prayer. I do thank you for your patience. It has been a long meeting, I know that. Yet I trust it will be a blessing to you, an encouragement to your hearts to pray on for those who need to be saved. But you know, before I close, I want to do what Dr. Paisley did over those 50 years ago. In that gospel meeting where I was saved, I want to stress the urgency of the matter. Now's the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You need to come now. I preached not so long ago in the Lisburn Church, and as I came into the porch, the man in the door said to me, concerning a dear man who used to come early, before even the prayer meeting started sometimes, and he wanted his own place. If you're looking down from the pulpit, it was down on the right-hand side of the church near the back. He liked his own seat. He was there nearly every Sunday. But that morning they found him dead in bed. He never was back in Lisburn. He never sat under the Word of God again. They found him dead in his bed. If they'd found you dead in bed today, where would your soul have been? Would this congregation be in sorrow and shock? Would you die without Christ and without hope? You need to be saved. You need to be saved now. Come to Christ. Make no delay, as here in His Word He has spoken today. He's mighty to save. Mighty to save. Come to the Savior. When the meeting is over, just in a moment, it will be the hustle and bustle of leaving, the conversations that will begin. Don't let any of that stop you from coming. If you want to speak to someone, perhaps your own minister who's here, Reverend Stephen Miller who's here, or an elder that you know well, or another Christian, and just say, I need to be saved tonight. I needed a great deal of help the night I was saved. Needed someone to open the Bible, indeed, to help me and lead me in prayer. And were your servants in the gospel for Jesus' sake, what a joy it would be to point you to the Lamb of God tonight. Gracious, loving Father, do add thy divine blessing, the gracious and effectual ministry of thy Holy Spirit. We rejoice in such a Savior, mighty to save, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And, O God, we pray that Thy saving arm would be made bare now, that any among us who are yet strangers to grace and to God would call on the name of the Lord, and bless God, all who do so shall be saved. Add Thy blessing. Heart is in thy fear and favor. Grant yearning mercies. Remember the continued ministry in this house and thy servant who preaches the Word of God so faithfully and fervently. And we pray that Portland Owen would be shaken with the power of God, that there would be the beginnings of a mighty moving of the Spirit of God in this place, that loved ones and family members, that strangers and visitors and those around the door who have never been in under the gospel would be brought in and brought into Christ. We ask all these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.